1 Kings chapter 12 is where we left off last time and where we pick it up tonight as we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights. First Kings chapter 12. And as we saw last week, King Solomon the Great, in terms of just pure wealth and grandeur, the son of David who followed the great King David, has died, and his reign has come to an end. And prior to his death, in the final years of his life, God had sent a prophet by the name of Ahijah to go forth to a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was anointed the next king of Israel. And God spoke to Jeroboam through the prophet and told him that the kingdom is going to be divided upon the death of Solomon. The nation of Israel would be divided. 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam, and 2 tribes would remain with Solomon for the sake of David. When Solomon heard that this had happened and that God had anointed Jeroboam king, rather than repenting, which is, you know, it just seems so simple, but when we find ourselves in that place, we can be hesitant to do that. But he ought to have just repented and turned from his sin, turned from his own way, but instead he chose to persecute Jeroboam, and Jeroboam fled into Egypt, and he stayed in Egypt until he heard about the death of Solomon. And so that's where we pick it up now in chapter 12. Now Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who reigned in place of Solomon, we saw in verse 43 of chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam, there's a tendency to read it from 1 Kings and think that this guy's a real young whippersnapper, especially in light of the mistakes that he's going to make, severe mistakes, in just a few moments as we get into it. But we learn from 2 Chronicles that this man was about, he was in fact 41 years old at this time. And so he should have had more wisdom than he had at this point. But he went down to Shechem, and Israel, all of Israel, the nation, had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it was when Jeroboam, who had fled off to Egypt, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and they called for him. And then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they said to him, "Your father made our yoke heavy." Again, remember that these great building projects that Solomon did, as is the case with all of the great building projects, these wonders of the ancient world, came at the expense of the common people. And so here they had been taxed to a crushing level so that Solomon could make silver as rocks in Jerusalem. And so that he could have a throne that took 6 steps, not to get to the throne, but there were 6 steps that were a part of the throne to get to the seat that was a part of the whole thing. And the fact that it was made of ivory wasn't enough for him, but he had to be able to cover it with pure gold. These kind of excesses. Well, that money came from someplace, and it came out of the sweat and out of the labor of the common person. Now Solomon has died, and the common person is thinking to themselves, well, we're sorry that he died, but maybe we can get some relief from the absolute crushing taxes that are upon us. And so they approach the son, and they said, "Your father made our yoke heavy." And no one could dispute that. That was not an unreasonable thing that they said. No one could dispute the factualness of that claim. They said, "Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you." They just want some relief. They just want some mercy from the ruler. That's all they're asking for. And their heart is right. They don't want a rebellion. They don't want a revolution. They don't want a fight. They just want some relief. And they said, listen, if you'll just do this, give us a little bit of relief, then we will serve you. That was their heart. Their heart was right. These weren't a bunch of rabble-rousers and a bunch of Korahs. And so he said to them, he orders them. There's a haughtiness that's here that's not healthy. He said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And so the people departed. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived. And he said to the elders, how do you advise me to answer these people? Listen, when you're in a position of leadership, whether that means the business that God has given you, or a position of authority at the job that you have, or a position of leadership in the body of Christ, once you refer to God's people as these people, you're in big trouble. Something is very, very wrong in a person's heart. And so he has no compassion for them, no sympathy for where they're at. They're just these people. How do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And so what they say just makes sense. It's the golden rule as Jesus taught. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In other words, put yourself, Rehoboam, in their place. And what would you want, if you came to the king and you were in their position, what would you want the king to do? And then go ahead and do that. And Jesus spoke concerning himself, and he is the true model for leadership. He said that the Son of Man didn't come, he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This king ought to have simply looked at this and said, listen, this position that I hold is a sacred position. And what I ought to do is make myself a servant to these people. And a servant is very simply one who makes life better for another person. And if he had done that, he would have not ended up with the rebellion that he's going to end up with. But he doesn't listen to them. These people are not trying to cause any kind of problems. They've been pushed to the point where they've been forced to speak up. And so his decision should have been obvious. Listen, you guys are right. I have seen what has happened here, and I put myself in your shoes, and I'm going to serve you. Let's work this thing out and see what can happen here. Because, again, their request had been made out of humility. And so he asks for the counsel of the older servants, and he receives their counsel. And then it tells us in verse 8 that he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him. He did more than reject the counsel, because in the original language, which is Hebrew, the word for rejected there means to leave or to forsake without any further care. He listened to what they had to say, but before he even asked them what their opinion was, he had already made his mind up what he was going to do. They didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. And so he dismissed their counsel without even a thought. He just dismissed the wise counsel of these men. And in dismissing the counsel of these older men who had been with his father Solomon, he really makes manifest the fact that he wasn't really a good student of his father's writings. He wasn't a good student of the Proverbs that God had given to Solomon. And one of the Proverbs that God had given to Solomon was, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. The silver hair, the gray hair, the white hair, the older person who is still walking in righteousness, not just any older person, but the older person that is walking in the way of righteousness, listen to him. there's wisdom that's there, and he discounts their wisdom and their experience and their godliness. I suppose that it must be one of the great heartbreaking things to grow older in a society where there isn't really respect or reverence for the elderly, and to have so great a testimony built into your life of the things of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord, and not a soul interested in hearing it. How difficult. How difficult. And so here he is. He rejects the counsel of these older men. And then, in rejecting them, he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. He's 41. These guys are got to be about 41 too. It's good to know that's young. And so here they are. He gets with his buddies. He gets with his peers. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, "Saturday night's all right for fighting," something like that. He said, "Thus you should speak to this people. You have spoken to you saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you shall make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips.'" That's some revelation concerning Solomon's reign. "But I will chastise you with scourges." In other words, whips that have pieces of metal and pieces of pottery in it to rip the flesh when you're whipped with it. Well, so much for humility. And the counsel of these young men were, listen, you go right back to them with harsh words. You threaten them. You keep them in line. And that's how you need to respond to them. And so Jeroboam and all of the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had not asked but had directed, saying, "Come back to me on the third day." And then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. And my father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges." And so the king did not listen to the people. Didn't take them seriously. Now he's going to find out he should have taken them seriously. But he didn't take them seriously. Didn't listen to the people. For the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So he responds with the harsh words, and here's the reaction of the people. "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them," they just wanted him to listen to them. They just wanted him to take them seriously and where they were coming from, and he didn't do it. "The people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David?'" In other words, David's tribe of Judah. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." And so Israel departed to their tents. And it is right here in verse 16 where the division occurs in the nation of Israel that is important to understand really for the remainder of the Old Testament. It's at this moment in time that this nation that was one nation called Israel split into two. The 10 northern tribes broke away from the 2 southern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel. The 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they became the southern kingdom of Judah. So from now on, through the Old Testament, we're going to read about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. This kingdom survived only through the reign of 3 kings when they started kings being appointed before they split into 2. And so this is the point where this happens. Israel goes to the north, Judah goes to the south. And the northern kingdom of Israel is going to have 20 kings before it goes into captivity to the Assyrians. And they're not going to have one good king their entire history. Not one good king ever ruled the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, when it was left to itself, it would have 19 kings, and only 8 of them would be good. Fortunately for them, a couple of those good kings were kings that had very, very long, long reigns. So the split occurs here, and it's important to recognize it. Otherwise, things get confusing for you later and in the reading of the Bible. Wait a second, what's this Judah? I thought it was Israel we're talking about. And that's what happened here. And so they said, the northern tribes said, all right, Judah, you won't listen to us. All right, Rehoboam, you won't listen to us. Have your own tribe. And Benjamin wasn't really counted. They were a tribe, but they were counted as insignificant because of the smallness of their number. They stayed with Judah in that split. And so they were the two tribes that made up Judah, and the other 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom. And so here is the revolution, here's the revolt that occurs in the nation of Israel. And it occurs not because there was rebellion in the heart of the people. It occurs because of poor leadership. And it occurs because of a very, very poor king. Very, very often in the body of Christ, and even Christians who have oversight of positions beyond what we would call in the church, when there's a rebellion and there's a revolt, sometimes the people that are involved in the rebellion against that particular king, they're all branded as Korahs. Sometimes a rebellion or a revolt against a leader within the body of Christ or within God's people, sometimes that revolt can occur because it is the fault of the revolutionaries. It's the fault of the people. But it's not always the fault of the people. Sometimes it's the fault of the leader. The leader is poor. The king is poor. And there's a great tendency whenever there is a kind of a problem like this, even within a church, to assume the leadership, to oftentimes assume that that this is the devil. Oh, the devil has done this. Hey, it's not always the devil. Or it's those people. I mean, the people. We just got a bunch of Korahs here. Hey, it's not always a bunch of Korahs. This man, Rehoboam, if you were to encapsulate his life, and by now you get the idea that I like to encapsulate their lives in a sentence and work from there, is this guy is a study in how to create a division and how to create your own problems. And he's very, very good at it. How to create a division as a leader. One of the greatest ways to create a division as a leader, we see as a lesson from his life, is if a leader fails to be teachable. If God gives you a position of leadership in the body of Christ, just understand, if you think it's going to be some kind of a glorious deal of, wow, look at all of the, you know, the ease of that, and look at all the attention that's given there. One of the things that you have to understand is that if God puts you in that kind of a position, the thing that keeps you balanced is you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to make an awful lot of them publicly. And it's going to be humbling. And you're going to do so much of your learning in public. And that's not the most comfortable place to do your growing and to do your learning. But that's just the way that it is. That's just part of the call. And if I will not accept the fact that I am going to make mistakes, and that when I make those mistakes and someone comes to me and speaks words of reason in my life, if I am so proud or so insecure that I cannot admit that I'm wrong, and then I become harsh with the people or defensive and threatening with the people, It won't be very long before you'll turn around and you'll discover that no one is following you. No one is following you. Because there's no respect for a leader who will not admit that he is wrong when he is wrong. And you're going to be wrong. You're not a one of us in this room is perfect yet. We're going to be wrong. Whether it's leading in my family, in my household, in marriage, wherever it is, listen, we're going to make mistakes that are going to be seen by others. And when I become aware of that, I don't want to bluff. I want to acknowledge the fact I'm a lifelong learner. I'm learning this lesson right now, and I want to be teachable. The second thing that we learn about from this man is the importance of being a servant. If I think that all of these people exist to serve me, if you're in a position of service, whatever the Lord has called you to, and you view the people as these people, and that these people, and I've heard that kind of speaking used concerning people by leaders towards people, and it's a disaster waiting to occur, because somehow there's a haughtiness within me at that point. Pride is a terrible thing. And it's a terrible, terrible thing when a leader sees other people as inferior to him. That person is headed for a big fall, and usually a very, very public fall. This guy, this happens publicly. It is a public relations disaster for a leader. But he refuses to be a servant. Everything would have been completely different if he would have just said, listen, what decision do I need to make here that would best serve the people? There would have been no question what he ought to have done. The fascinating thing concerning Solomon is that Solomon never asked God. He asked a group of older counselors, and he asked a group of younger counselors. But he never went to God. That was one of his problems also. And so there has to be that willingness to be a servant. You very rarely see servants, foot washers, in the body of Christ fighting over who gets to be the head foot washer, as Gail Irwin says. It just doesn't happen. And so, but he's unwilling to be a servant. The other thing that I see from him as a lesson for us in the positions that God has put us in is the importance of dealing with people with respect towards people and in meekness. When a person begins to get harsh with people and threatening with people, it's time to take a drive. It's time to open the Bible. It's time to pray. It's time to get away and let the Lord work in our hearts. A soft answer turns away wrath. People are won with gentleness. They're never won in this way, especially when their complaint is legitimate. We also have to be careful, as we learn from him, about who it is that we imitate or who we model ourselves after in leadership. Who do we model ourselves after? He modeled himself after his dad. Could you have picked a greater disaster to model yourself after than his father on the face of the planet? And yet that's who he decided to model himself after. Far better to find out in the Bible what Jesus did in a given situation and study that passage and then ask the Holy Spirit to make it a reality in my own life and then follow him as the model in our service and in our ministry. The other thing that we learn from him is to be careful who we receive counsel from. He took counsel from these young men who were just like him. One of the healthiest things I personally think about this particular fellowship is the diversity of the people who attend here and the diversity of the leadership. Not everyone is like me, and I consider that a safety net. Now, all of them know not to come to me after every service and say, well, have you ever thought about, and did you ever, and then maybe, and that, you know, and, oh, come on, please. Because I can't really babysit leadership. But they know that they can come to me with anything. And so often, I contact them or they'll contact me just because they just think in a completely different way than the way that I do. And so I really value that kind of counsel. People that are walking with the Lord, serious with the Lord. I don't necessarily have to have the most flamboyant of personalities around me, though they can be flamboyant. God bless Chuck Fleming. But I mean, this guy is just so full of life, you know. He just floats about 4 inches off the floor during the week as he's wandering around here. And it's terrific. Again, there's a diversity, you know, from some of us. But just what's been put together, and the importance, though, of who I seek counsel from. There are people in the body of Christ that, God bless them, in what they do. I can't listen to them. Can't listen to their teaching. Can't listen to what, I mean, they're just hard and they pound and they threaten and they're harsh. And I already spent the first few years of my Christian life having the Lord thrash me over that very thing that's in my own heart. And we all have to be careful of it until the day that we go to be with the Lord, that you can get frustrated. And so I'm careful about what I allow to be poured into my life as input. He wasn't very careful about that. We all need to be careful about that. And then we learn from him, finally, the importance of watching our heart. He sought counsel from everyone but the Lord. And Rehoboam's life verse is not recorded in 1 Kings, but you might write it in the margin because we'll pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, where it also deals with Rehoboam. And here's his life verse. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. This man just didn't seek the Lord. He wasn't interested in what the Lord had to say. Would have been good for him to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? I'm hot under the collar. How dare those people come and ask for and all those things? And, you know, just wait on the Lord. Haven't you found that while you wait on the Lord, you know, after about 24 hours, everything seems pretty different? After 48 hours, it really seems different. Just to wait on the Lord and to seek the Lord. And then go to the counselors. Then bounce it off of somebody. And then you'll find that the godly counsel will just be confirmation of what the Lord's already shown you in His Word. And so the importance of watching our heart. And so the whole thing divides the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. It remains loyal to Rehoboam, but his pride leaves him with very few people to rule. And what he does now, instead of repenting, instead of saying, hey, what happened? You know, that's a rough first month. I think maybe I'm blowing it here. What can I do to find out, you know, this looks like bad fruit to me? Instead of repenting, he decides to blame the people. He's going to blame the people. And sometimes when there's this kind of a revolt that goes on, and you just got a handful of people left, you know, I mean, sometimes they're going to be shifting, and there's going to be people discontented with any church or any, they're going to be shifting, coming and going. That's great. I mean, God can put people wherever He wants them. But listen, when you go from, you know, several million to a handful, there's probably a problem there. There's probably something that, you know. I remember one guy I heard at a pastor's conference. I thought it was so great. He said, now listen, you know, so there are fires in ministry. And when a fire begins to burn in the ministry, he said, you know, don't go putting it out. Let it burn. And then whatever's left, you know, people go, people come, that kind of deal. Whatever's left on that, rebuild. If there's nothing left, repent. If there's nothing left, there's something wrong with us. And so he has comparatively nothing left, but he's going to console himself with those words that have been used through the ages. Well, we may be small, but we're pure. That's not what's happening here at all, Rehoboam. And so King Rehoboam, he reigns, verse 17, over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam, you know, he's not done yet. He's going to do a power play. He's going to whip them with scorpions now. Oh boy, he's going to do it. He's going to find out he doesn't have much power. Unfortunately, he sends someone else out. He sends the tax collector. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, to go out and to collect the taxes from these northern 10 tribes. They promptly stoned him to death, and he died. Rehoboam is getting revelation about this time, getting a sense for the seriousness of the issue, and that he doesn't have nearly the power that he thinks he has. So he gets into his chariot, and it's a Ben-Hur race to Jerusalem. He gets out of there. But he's not through yet. Now, it came to pass when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him, and they called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all of Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all of the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so he's now ready to take them on and to fight them. He makes them the enemy for his own poor leadership. It's their fault. Now he's going to go fight them. The Lord's not going to allow it to happen. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and since he's not going to listen to you unless you do it publicly, then rebuke him publicly. And to all of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." And therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord, turned back according to the word of the Lord. And so the split occurs here in the nation of Israel. And then Jeroboam, now the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, built Shechem, a really fortified Shechem, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. And also he went out from there and he built Penuel. Now Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices and the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." It dawns on him all of a sudden that the Hebrew men had to, on an annual basis, attend the feasts in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a part of Judah. And he realizes that, wait a second, as these people begin to go back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's a part of the southern kingdom of Judah, they're going to get heartsick for the kingdom being united and being a part of Jerusalem, and their hearts will be turned back to Rehoboam, and I'll lose all of the people. They'll come out from under my oversight, and they'll kill me, and they'll all go back to King Rehoboam. And he's thinking all of this in his heart. This is all going on in his heart. And now he's become fearful. And operating on the basis of fear as a Christian is always very, very dangerous. It's very dangerous for the leader, and it is a great, great temptation to begin to make decisions based upon what the people might do, and to begin to underestimate their spirituality, and even worse, to begin to underestimate the promises of God. God had spoken to Jeroboam and said, "Jeroboam, you're my king. You're the king. I've given you the ten strips of the robe. You're going to be my king. I've anointed you king over the northern kingdom of Israel. You're my king. Just be the king." And he should have stood upon the promise of God and the word of God, and everything would have been okay if he just had operated by faith in the word of God. But now he's afraid. He's afraid of losing the people. They're going to go, you know, someplace else. They're going to all go back to Rehoboam. In our ministries and in our service to the Lord, God is not only able to get us up into ministry, but he's also able to keep us up in ministry. And when I begin to operate on the basis of fear, I am going to be tempted to do the very exact thing that Jeroboam ends up doing here. And here's what he does. Therefore the king took counsel, verse 28, obviously not counsel of the Lord, and he made two calves of gold. Now, calves of gold, calves of gold, calves of gold. I just have a weird taste in my mouth. I think that the last time this didn't go so well either, did it? With Aaron making calves of gold. He doesn't only make calves of gold, but he then said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, you'll excuse me. And I mention this, I suppose, with some regularity, but of all the things to worship in the world, to worship a cow, gold or otherwise, just doesn't make any sense. And to believe that these golden cows or what they represented are what delivered them out of Egypt in the light of who their God was. But he sets up these golden calves here and of gold, tells them, this is, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. He's going to now develop an entire religious system based upon the two things that God had told him that he had taken the kingdom away from Solomon for. And he devises an entire religious system based upon idolatry and disobedience. He doesn't learn the lesson. And so here he is, he sets this thing up, and notice how he sells it to the people. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. He sells it as, listen, I want to make things easy for you. I want to make things convenient for you. I don't want you to go all the way down into Jerusalem. And he's pretending that all of this is coming out of a concern for the people. It's not coming out of a concern for the people. It's coming out of the fear that he can hold on to his power. And he set one of the calves up in Bethel, which was right on the other side of the border, from the border between the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, right on the other side. He set one up in Bethel, right there, to head them off so that they wouldn't head down into Jerusalem. And the other he set in Dan, which is at the uttermost north part of Israel, all the way up at the north. The interesting thing is the very altars that he had built, that he built for this golden calf in Dan, the very steps to the altar and the altar itself exists in the Tel of Dan in Israel today. Still speaks. You wonder how many people back in that day walked up and down those steps in the worship of these golden calves. And so he sells this with the people. He sets it up in those two cities. And he said, and it tells us in verse 30, now this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. This guy's just making a religious system up. We don't need Levites. We don't need priests from any particular tribe. We're just going to make up whatever we want. And that's what he does. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made. Interestingly enough, he made himself one of the priests. Kind of figured that, didn't you? I mean, if you're going to make up your own religion, it's funny how whoever makes it up ends up somewhere pretty near the top. And he ends up pretty near the top. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He had made the whole thing up. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, and he burned incense. And so here he is establishing this system based on idolatry, based on disobedience. Someone has said that you can judge a person or a people by the kind of God that will satisfy them. And so Jeroboam can't take all of the heat because the people followed him in the worship of that. Listen, when a leader comes along and begins to lead you in the worship of something that doesn't have a biblical base that he has devised in his own heart, then there's a personal responsibility involved to get out from under that system and don't submit yourself to that system. And so they had a responsibility, and it was a revelation of their own character or lack of character that they were willing to make a calf their God. Now, people can scream bloody murder about us as Christians and what they deem to be the foolishness of our worship or the positions. They can reject what we hold to be true and all of those things. But the one thing they can't reject is the greatness, the greatestness of the one that we worship. The God of the Bible, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Infinite One, without beginning, without end. It says something to us that that's the only one that satisfies us. That's the only one that we deem to be true. The only one that's worthy of worshiping and following. He's the only one that isn't created. And so a people oftentimes can be revealed for the kind of person that they are by the God that will satisfy them. And it was a revelation for the children of Israel with what it was that they were so easily satisfied with. The great danger here, and what we learn from him, is the danger of operating in fear as a leader. Tonight, in your position of leader, maybe you're the head of a household, head of this or that as it relates to ministry or whatever it might be, and fear is pushing you. And believe me, I understand how it can push. Trust the Lord. Trust His Word. Don't be moved into idolatry. Don't be moved into disobedience. It teaches us that we need to be careful of the kind of leader that in their heart the most important thing is making things easy for us rather than biblical and what it ought to be. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to devise a religious system that was easy for the people. And we live in the age of Laodicea, lukewarmness, and the enormous pressure that there is for anyone handling the Word of God to make things as easy as they can be made, even if it means devising things out of our own heart. No, we follow the God, we follow our Lord Jesus, who said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, and that's the only way we're going to go where he goes and be a part of what it is that he's up to in this day and in this age. Be careful. You will be offered easy routes and easy ways. And I wish I could tell you it'll always be as obvious as the devil coming and offering that to you and I. Unfortunately, in this day and in this age, it will come your way from religious circles. How much has been introduced into the body of Christ as a whole? And I don't mean to beat the body of Christ. That's not my place. But I mean professing Christianity. How much has been inserted into professing Christianity that has come out of the fear of losing the people, and thus we implement this, or the desire to make things easier for people? Oh boy, there are still plenty of Jeroboams, and it is still an enormous danger to the body of Christ. 500,000 people are going to end up dying in the following of this man. I'm going to stop there tonight, because what we have in chapter 13 is about the same length of what we have in chapter 12, and it is a lesson that I refuse to zip through. It's so important to our lives as Christians, as God then addresses this religious system of Jeroboam.